Let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Excited. Tomorrow's St. Joseph's Day, and we're going to be talking about the Merry Beggars, which I really enjoy them. Listen, if you haven't heard the Merry Beggars, go to the website and listen, because it's just because I'm old, but when I was a kid, we used to sit around and watch the radio. Really, you'd watch the radio. The family would gather and watch the radio, and they had these radio dramas, which were wonderful, because your imagination can do such a great job of creating the scene, and the Merry Beggars recreate those radio shows that are wonderful. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit; they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray, and do thou, O Prince of the Heavenly Host, by the power of God cast into hell Satan, and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, let's open the big book on the coffee table. Today is the, I believe, the absolute longest reading in the calendar, in the lectionary. It is the story of Susanna and the elders. And the first reading is actually abbreviated. If you look at the citation, is Daniel 13, 1 to 9, 15 to 17, 19 to 30, and then 33 to 62. Or you can read the shorter version. Well, I can't resist telling this story. A wonderful, saintly woman, Sister Miriam Friday, who was a teacher. I think, was she a chemistry teacher? But she felt a calling from the Lord, being a Franciscan, to live a very poor life. And she was a member of a group called the Gospel Family, Father Blaise Caris, and just a wonderful bunch of saintly people. Well, she felt that God wanted her to be a cleaning lady. And that's what she did. She cleaned. And this was her, she felt this was from the Lord. And she died just tragically, trying to serve a person who was a very dangerous street person. She was trying to help him, and he killed her. She really died a martyr's death. But she was a valiant woman. And I guess she had had a hearing problem in her youth, and it persisted. And so she was a very careful reader. And she always read at morning mass if she was there, and she was almost always there. And she read like this: In Babylon, there lived a man. I mean, she would do that. And she never read the short version. And people, by the end of the reading of Susanna and the Elders, when dear Sister Miriam read this, well, they were suicidal. Just, I can still remember. But she was a saint. And but boy, that has nothing to do with anything. This is a long reading. And I'm sure you know the story that there were a couple of old men who wanted to have their way with her. She was taking a bath in the courtyard, which you did, and you were assumed that no one was spying. Well, There were a couple old guys who were in the garden. She thought it was a private garden. It was her husband's. And, well, they said, either you submit to our evil desires, or we will say that you committed adultery. And she said something that is wonderful. She said, I'm completely trapped. If I yield, it will be my death. If I refuse, I cannot escape your power. Yet it is better for me to fall into your power without guilt than to sin before the Lord. Then Susanna shrieked, and the old man also shouted at her, and they claimed that they had stumbled upon her committing adultery, and she was to be killed. And Daniel, who is a young man at the time, says, are you crazy? You're not even going to have a real trial? And he separates the men. They're saying, yeah, you're a kid. You're going to tell us how to do this. This is too important. And of course, Susanna had cried out to God. But Daniel said, I will have no part of the death of this woman. And he says, are you such fools, O children of Israel, to condemn a woman of Israel without examination, without clear evidence? And the elders said, come, sit with us, since God has given you the prestige of old age. And he just got right down to business. He said, separate these two far from each other, that I may examine them. And he asked them, under what tree did you catch them? You know, it was a garden. It was full of trees. Under what tree did you catch them committing adultery? One said, under the mastic tree, which was kind of a tree that produced a gum. And then the other said, what was the other one that said, under an oak. And they realized that these two had conspired, and they were put to death. It's a beautiful story. It would have made a great made-for-TV movie. So that is the story of Susanna and the elders, but it's a rather long story. And then let us quickly go down to the gospel today. Hold on. I got to scroll way down. And it's the woman caught in adultery. It's a very interesting story that they brought a woman to Jesus who had been caught in adultery, so the scribes and the Pharisees. And they said, now, Moses commanded us to stone a woman to death. What do you command? And he said, simply, let the one with the who has never committed sin cast the first stone. And that's very interesting, because the word for, I got to find the word here, but the word for writing here is a very interesting word, because it really means, let me find it here. I think it's on a Kipson. I got to find it here. I got it. Okay. He was writing down kategraphen, which is an interesting word. It means to write, but kata means down. So he was writing down. And it does sound like it implies writing a list. And the tradition is that he was writing down the sins of all those around him. And one by one, they dropped the stones and went away. You know, there's a little controversy about whether it really means that, but it does, it's kind of graphin. The woman said, he said to the woman, has no one condemned you? She said, no one, sir. Then neither do I condemn you. But then he says, go and sin no more. He doesn't say that's all right. You know, people say they want mercy and forgiveness. No, they don't. They want permission. You know, that's why if someone comes into the confessional and they're committing a sin and they have no intention of repenting from that sin. You know, somebody comes and says, bless me, Father, for I have sinned. I'm living with my girlfriend but it's my kid's first communion tomorrow. So I want to receive absolution. Are you going to stop being intimate with your girlfriend? Well, no. I can't give you absolution. People get really upset when they can't get absolution. But if you're not going to repent, I can't give you absolution. You see, to absolve means to wash away. And if you're going to cling to the filth, I can't wash it away. even with the power of the sacrament of confession. So you have to have a firm resolve to repent. You may not be able to do it, and you may have to come to confession again, but you have to genuinely want, I want to be free of this sin. And if you don't want to be free of that sin, at least say, Lord, help me to see what I'm doing. The scriptures, the tradition, the church all say I'm committing a sin. I don't see it. You help me to see it. I mean, we live in a time of great resistance to grace. So I think that's important to understand. You have to have a desire to repent. Jesus doesn't say, I don't condemn you, now go. He says, I don't condemn you, go and do not sin anymore. Because she's going to see him again. Now, she may become a follower of his. St. Gregory the Great conflated this woman with Mary Magdalene. Who knows? But whoever she was, she will definitely see him on the last day. And if she has gone back to her sins, well, then he will condemn her. Jesus would never condemn anyone. I don't know where you get that. You know, he said, I haven't come into the world to judge the world. No, sin is its own judgment. You know, this is going to sound odd, but I really believe there's no one in hell who doesn't want to be there. Well, who would want to be in hell? Well, the person who prefers himself to God and who prefers himself to love. That if hell is the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, there are a lot of people who choose the outer darkness because they are uninterested in allowing Christ to teach them how to love. I think in Paradise Lost by Milton, that's a brilliant idea that he, into the mouth of the devil, he puts the words that I would rather reign in hell than bend the knee in heaven. And, well, that's what I mean. No one's in hell who doesn't choose to be there. All right, I wanted to talk about yesterday. Yesterday's readings, because they're wonderful readings. Two readings. Hebrews, the 5th chapter, the 7th to the 9th verse. In the days when Christ Jesus was in the flesh, he offered prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. Loud cries and tears. You know, we picture Jesus quietly praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. It wasn't like that. It was, Father, I don't want to do this. He cried and wailed that he didn't want to do this. And his father said, Son, I want you to do this. To which he said, if it's what you want. You know, this idea that it was all just sort of like a passion play or a drama. No, this was real. This happened. And again, I've mentioned this hyper-realistic image of the Man of the Shroud by Alvaro Blanco. You look at it, and it's just what the Son of God went through because of my sins. It just shatters me every time I see it. So, you know, with loud cries and tears, he didn't want to do it. Garden of Gethsemane wasn't a quiet event. I don't know how the disciples slept through it. Now, the next reading, though, I got to comment on it. Some Greeks would come to worship at the Passover feast, came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee. There were lots of Greeks who were called God-fearers. The religion of the Jews made a whole lot more sense than the religion of the Greeks and the Romans. And they wouldn't want to go whole hog and enter the covenant and become what we would call a Jew. But they went to synagogue, they read the Hebrew scriptures, that sort of thing. And they come to worship at the Passover. And they came to Philip, and Philip went and told Andrew, these Greeks want to see Jesus. They go see Jesus, and they say, some Greeks want to see you. And he goes into this tirade. The hour now is the hour come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains just a grain of wheat. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever serves me must follow me. Oh, I'm troubled now. Yet what should I say, Father? Save me from this hour? Gee, all we said was some Greeks want to see you. Why did he go into that tirade? There is a backstory that I cannot footnote. I wish I had paid better attention in class. But I think it is a true story because of things that you read elsewhere in the gospel. Jesus had said, where I am going, you cannot go. Let me pull this up here. In John 7:35, Jesus says, the Jews said to one another, John 7:35, where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live, scattered among the Greeks, and teach among the Greeks, and teach the Greeks? That moving along to the 8th chapter, they also ask, is he going to kill himself? I mean, nobody ever preaches on that verse. They thought Jesus was suicidal when he said, you can't go where I'm going. The backstory to this gospel is that these Greeks had come to offer Jesus political asylum in Athens, saying, at least since that business with Socrates, we've learned to respect our philosophers. You could come to Nazareth, or you could come to Athens and live a long life as a prosperous philosopher. And that's why Jesus says, Father, save me from this hour. It was for this hour that I came. In other words, Jesus is saying to them, I'm not a philosopher. I'm a lamb of sacrifice. And so often we want to reduce the gospel to a political document or a philosophical document or a moral document. And morals, the moral content of Scripture, the theological content of Scripture, are very important. But the point of Jesus is that he has come to intervene supernaturally in our life. It is so easy to reduce the gospel of Christ to this sort of, well, pay, pray, and obey, be good, and if there's a God, he'll take you to heaven. That's not the gospel. Jesus has come to save me and you from the certainty of death. And that's supernatural. You know, I remember, I'm just fascinated by Eucharistic miracles. I remember some of my students, they just sort of, cringed after they were ordained that their crazy old Latin teacher was into this, you know, this kind of crass, you know, miracle mongering. What do you mean miracle mongering? If the gospel's not miraculous, if the resurrection isn't real, then as St. Paul says, we are still in our sins. We're the sorriest of men. You know, this is a miraculous reality, the reality of God's love expressed through the birth of his son, his death on the cross, and his resurrection. You know, that when we strip the spiritual power from the gospel and just make it sort of a society of do-gooders, it ceases to be the gospel. St. Paul said, the days will come when men will have a form of religion but deny its power. You know, where Christ is present, lives are changed. Where Christ is present, miracles are worked. And I believe that. So, that's what Jesus is saying in this. They're offering him political asylum, and he's saying, I came to be a sacrifice for the redemption of the world. I'm not just a philosopher. So if you're treating Jesus like a dead philosopher, well, you're missing 99% of the gospel. All right, that said, we're going to go to a break. We will come back with letters. Oh, boy, letters. And, of course, the phones will be open at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. We'll be back. Thanks to network sponsor PushPay. PushPay offers parishes a platform for tracking donations and sacraments, overseeing schedules, mobile apps to help manage your administrative load, and much more. Info at relevantradio.com/pushpay. That's relevantradio.com/pushpay.
Love thy neighbor as thyself. Do unto him as you have him do to you. Give him things that you can do without to help him live.
Ooh, he's the Lugan
love
Brothers.
Love thy neighbor as thyself, and he will love you too.
I thought you said the Lugan Brothers, which is a Southside name for Lithuanians, and I don't know if it's derogatory, but it's common. The Leuven Brothers, at any rate, it's good advice. Love your neighbors yourself. I wanted to mention, don't forget, Father Rocky has given us these Lenten lessons on a daily basis. They really are good. And there's one, I don't know if it's today's or yesterday's, about bells. And, you know, the bells, there were bells on the hem of the high priest's garment, and that as long as they could hear the bells, on Yom Kippur, when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, there was this possibility that he would die of terror, of fear, of holy fear. And they, I guess, I don't know if it's true, I've heard it disputed, but that there was a rope around his ankle, so if he dropped dead, they could pull him out from under the curtains. But that true or not, there were definitely small bells on the hem of his garment. And as long as the bells were ringing, he was communing with God. And I think that's kind of interesting. The bells are about communion with God. And in the Mass, we get the bells that lead us up to the time of the consecration. And I think the bells that we use at Mass, I remember thinking this when I saw that the Copts used, you know, the Egyptian Christians used a kind of bell. They use a sistrum. And the bells are about communing with God, oddly enough. So I just think that's neat. Well, where was I? What are we doing? Where are we going? Let's go to letters. Okay. I got a letter from John. I feel sorry for poor John, who's from Mesa. He said that the show is one of the high points of his day. John, you need to get out more. So at any rate, he asks a lot of questions, and he appreciates my getting the ones that I do to the ones that I do. You know, if you want your letter read on, or want me to read your letter, make it short and a question that is to the point. You know, people sometimes go into soliloquies, and well, you know, I have a lousy attention span, so I should be the poster child for attention deficit disorder. But if it's a short letter and genuinely asks a question or makes a comment that is pertinent, I'm going to read it. When you go on for pages and pages, well, I'm bound to see something shiny sooner or later. So thanks, John. But again, you need to get out more. Moving along. All right, Father Simon, I was wondering if it was okay to use the NASB 1995, since it seems to be considered the most accurate. Again, I don't think there's any problem with the NASB. That's the New American Standard Bible. It purports to be a very accurate translation. But I've been talking about this ad nauseum. The problem with translating into English isn't that foreign languages are so complicated. It's the problem is that English is so complicated. For instance, you have a word in Hebrew, dalet, which means door. How are you going to translate that in English? Is it going to be entry or portal or door or entrance? All of those words mean essentially the same thing, but with nuances. Let's look at the word to investigate. What does investigate mean? Well, it can mean to research, to look into, to look up. Those are all ways you can translate a word, but investigate really means, there may be criminal activity going on. An investigation has to do with criminal activity. That's a nuance. And the idea that this is the most accurate translation of the Bible, I really believe there is no such thing. You read a copy of the Bible, and then you put it on the shelf and get another copy of the Bible, unless you want to take the energy to learn. And as I say, you can learn enough Greek, anybody. And this is, Julie says that she has endless laughter if she says, I'd learn the original if I had the brains. The Greek New Testament, you can learn enough of the Greek vocabulary or the Greek alphabet so that you can go to a source and look up the possible meanings of the word itself and its roots. I think that's not an unreasonable thing. You know, you may actually be smarter than you look. In my case, it's, well, the opposite, which is really sad. All right, let's go back to letters here. Okay. This is a very interesting question. Do you think modesty varies by culture? Well, what do you mean by modesty? Let's look up modesty. What does it mean to be modest? Modesty is, it's a fascinating word. It's the quality or state of being unassuming or moderate in the estimation of one's abilities. That's its primary meaning. And then it has a behavior, a manner, or appearance intended to avoid impropriety or indecency. Those are two different words for modesty. I mean, which is it? The quality of being moderate, limited, of knowing your limitations? The quality or state of being unassuming or moderate in the estimation of one's abilities. Well, it's always fun. Let's look at the etymology of it. It comes from the Latin word modestus, which comes from the Latin word modust, which means keeping within measure. That's what it means. A modus is a measure or a manner. The keeping within measure. So what how does that apply? When we think of modesty, we think of dress that is not revealing. Well, to keep something within measure. What are you saying by what you wear? It does vary by culture and by generation. That to reveal more of yourself in any way than is customary is immodest. It's beyond measure. It's a kind of narcissism. Look at me, look at me, look at me. There are different cultures that have different standards of modesty. I remember hearing of one culture, if you stumbled upon a woman who was déshabillée, is that the French word for it? French always makes everything sound nice. The first thing she would cover would be her feet. For ancient Roman women, complete immodesty was to wear no clothing. And in the state of nature, they would at least wear a belt. That doesn't make any sense to us. So yes, standards of modesty vary according to the culture. But they vary less than you would think. In general, when a person enters into that period of life in which they can be reproductive, he's saying being oblique, there are certain parts of the body that are covered for the sake of decency. You know, it's cute and funny when some little kid escapes from the changing table and you got to chase the kid around the house because that kid's smiling from both ends. If a person who is 20 years old does it, that could be a legal issue. I think we have become hyper modest in some ways, or excessive, I don't know what the proper word is, but beyond measure. But in general, that power of reproduction is treated with sacredness. And the biblical go-to here is that what is covered is sacred. So if a person associates a body part with reproduction, they tend to cover it with reverence. So those standards of modesty vary less than you would think. They do vary, however. So, that to keep things within measure, to keep those things that are powerful within measure, because that power can be dangerous. You know, that do you understand what I mean by that? That reproduction is an amazing power. And thus, it needs to be kept within measure. I don't want to go into this in great detail. I've already done so. But there are situations in which are very threatening, because when intimacy is twisted, it becomes violence, and it is dangerous. And so we keep those things in bounds. The current mess where people are saying, I am not a man but a woman, therefore I must go into the women's locker room, and they're clearly biologically a male, for which if I was in certain schools I would be tossed out for saying that, which is, of course, because the inmates are now running the asylum. But that's dangerous. It's threatening. And so we try to have situations in which the power of the human body is not making a threat. And I think you need to understand that. In church, people dress very immodestly. They may be fully covered, but they're emphasizing certain aspects of themselves that are provocative and thus dangerous. The rule of thumb in church is you should dress in a way that respects other people and does not draw attention to yourself. It's reverent to the presence of God, but does not draw attention to yourself. And there's some people who are covered head to toe, and they're swathed in furs and covered in jewelry and have enough cologne on their perfume to gag a goat. That's immodest. In a wider sense, that's immodest. It's not keeping yourself within measure. And it detracts from people's attention. You're saying, look at me. Don't look at the altar. Don't look at God. Look at me. Look at me. Look at me. Smell me. Envy me. That's immodesty. So I think this is, to me, it's an interesting topic. And, you know, modesty invites a person to feel relaxed and safe. And that is very important. All right. I don't know if that answers the question, but yes, immodesty varies in different cultures. However, less than you would think, I suspect. There are basic rules of human modesty. Let's see here. All right. What time is it? Oh, I think we're going to go to a break, and we will we'll go to a break, and we'll come back with a word of the day, which I think is a cute word of the day. The phones are open at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Keep it within measure. Join Father Rocky this September for a pilgrimage to Poland and Prague. You'll visit the lands of St. John Paul the Great, St. Faustina, Our Lady of Częstochowa, and the Infant Child of Prague. Seats are limited. Information at relevantradio.com/Poland. That's relevantradio.com/Poland.
Anything you can do, I can do better.
I can do anything better than you.
No, you can.
Yes, I can.
No, you can.
Yes, I can.
No, you can.
Yes, I can. Yes, I can.
Anything
if
you
I ever
can
sing
be,
this song, it's delusional.
Greater.
All right, let's go to the word of the day. This is just a fun word of the day. Since it's Susanna and the Elders, what does the name Susanna mean? It is from the Hebrew word Shoshan, which means lily. It is also thought to be connected to the Middle Egyptian Shoshan, which means lotus flower. So if your name is Sue, well, we'll start calling you a little lotus flower. Just kidding. No, that's what it means. It means lotus flower. I think that's lovely. Oh, I don't know if it's edifying, but, well, it's fun. All right, let's go to phone calls.
The phone is ringing.
I noticed. And the phones are open at 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. All right, let's go to Aaron. Aaron, what can I do for you?
Hi, Father. I had a question. I was wondering if baptized Catholics who have not made the rest of their sacraments, if they could go to confession.
Sure. Of course they can. I said to somebody the other day that anybody can go to confession. They may not be able to get absolution. A baptized Catholic who has not received the Holy Eucharist or confirmation can certainly go to confession and receive absolution. Does that answer your question?
It does. Thank you.
There you go. And I would say to the priest, if it's your pastor, and I'd like to talk about getting, you know, the rest of my sacraments of initiation. There's no reason not to. All right. God bless, Aaron, and thanks for calling in. That was a simple question. Goodness, and I'm pretty sure I'm right about it. Let's go to Judy from Norwalk, California. What can I do for you?
Hi, Father. Okay, so I have a question, a Bible verse in the book of John, chapter 12, and I gave the I gave him the wrong verse, so it's verse 27.
And this is Jesus John 12, speaking. 27.
Okay, and these are very powerful words. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Shall I say, Father, do not let this hour come upon me, but go through this hour of suffering? Then a voice spoke from heaven, I have brought glory to it. I will do so again. Can that pertain to our suffering? Because I've seen, like, my brother went in a really horrible way, and I'm thinking, can this verse, is this only for Jesus, or, you know, is this for us too? Like,
well, I would say our life is an imitation of Christ's life. He, you know, we can have the attitude that, well, Jesus is supposed to take away all my suffering. No, he's supposed to teach me about love. And unfortunately, in this sad world, suffering is the price of love. You know, that when we suffer, God is asking us to join Christ on the cross. Physical and psychological and emotional suffering, you know, Teresa of Calcutta said, never waste your suffering. So, no, this idea that, well, he's going to take all of our problems away. No, he's going to, some of our problems he will take away, but some of our problems he accompanies us in them. He's there with us in our suffering. You know, I don't know how else to put it, but when we talk about love, the word we use for love is sacrificial love. That's what the word is, agape. And sacrifice is not always, but is usually painful on some level. Does that make sense to you?
It does. It does.
And we're called to become Christ.
Yeah.
We're called to become Christ. We have to be remade in his image. Those whom he foreknew, we read in Romans the 8th chapter, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the first of many brothers. God's goal is not simply to get us to heaven. God's goal is to adopt us and to make us part of that family, that relationship, which is God. Not to make us gods. We don't become gods. But we're brought into that eternal and perfect love, which is God. And, you know, that's why suffering is redemptive. That if we suffer in imitation of Christ, that suffering restores us. To be redeemed means to be restored to a family, to be bought back out of slavery. So our goal is not just to get to heaven. Our goal is to be conformed to the image of Christ. And sometimes that involves real nails and a crown of thorns. Does that help a little?
It does. It does. Thank you, Father.
Yeah. Well, God bless you, and thanks for okay. listening. All
Thank
right.
you,
Let
Governor.
Me see. All right. Let's go to Leslie. Leslie from Pearl River, New York. What can I do for you?
Hi, Father Simon. I'm just wondering, can you give me a Bible verse or some part of the Bible that has to do with healing? Because there's a little boy that just was diagnosed with a terminal brain cancer, brain tumor.
Yes, yes, that's just awful. The verse, the best verse I can recommend for anything is, "Into your hands I commend my spirit." That Luke 23:46, "Into your hands I commend my spirit." And what is a spirit? It's the breath of life. You know, it's a biblical way of saying, Jesus, I trust in you. Into your hands I commend my spirit. How old is this child?
He's like 3 years old.
How old?
About three.
Well, he might be too young to understand this, but his parents, you know, again, as I said to the last caller, you know, we look at this and we see suffering. And it just sounds awful. But God looks at this and he sees love. human life is just a blink, but eternity is forever. And, you know, those parents, they have been rescued from unimportant things. They know what's important now, the life of this child and their relationship to that child. And it hurts like heck being on radio. It hurts horribly to be in the hospital at the sick bed of someone you love, especially if it's a child. You question the goodness of God. But God sees that this is a very short moment and that it will be resolved and that he takes all of us to himself eventually. But what he sees in this is the sacrificial love of those parents. And that's why I recommend, you know, there's no magical verse that heals the sick, but there is a verse that reminds us of the purpose of our life, that we can trust our Heavenly Father. Into your hands I commend my spirit. That would be what I would say, Luke 23:46. So I hope that helps just a little. God bless. And what's the first name of this child, Leslie, if you don't mind sharing it?
Yes, his name is Kyrie.
What is it, Kyrie?
Yeah, K-Y-R-I-E.
Oh, K-Y-R-I, Kyrie. Or they pronounce it Kyrie, maybe. Well, we will all be praying. I will especially pray for this boy and his parents. And I know so many of the listeners will also join me in prayer. God bless you, and thanks so much for calling in. Oh, that's tough. Mary, let's go to Mary from Ohio. Mary, what can I do for you?
Hi, Father. Thank you for your time. How do you help parents cope with a child who is 29, is born and raised Catholic, baptized Catholic, married Protestant, and now claims he's no longer Catholic?
Oh, good grief. You don't, if you're parents, you pray for them, and that's all you can do. You know, and you can be the best Catholic you can be. The more you argue with him, the less effective it is. If he ever is interested in why you have remained Catholic and why you are a good Catholic, if you're the parent, give him Scott Hahn's book, The Lamb Supper, The Supper of the Lamb. I can never remember. It's the best book written on the book of Revelation since the book of Revelation was written. And The Lamb's Supper, that's the right way to say it, The Lamb's Supper by Dr. Scott Hahn. And it makes the point that the book of Revelation is all about the heavenly Eucharist. You know, that the great advantage of being a Roman Catholic is that we have a universal church and we have the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ, as well as the other sacraments. So if ever that kid, you know, is arguing with his parents about this, say, would you read a book if we gave it to you? And I would give him that book. That's what I would do. But you can't argue him back. You know, that's water under the bridge. And the more vehement one becomes, sometimes the further that person's driven away. So if they're open to honest investigation, The Lamb's Supper is, I think, the best book. Does that help a little, Mary?
Yes, it does. Thank you.
Tough. It is tough. All right. Well, God bless. You're welcome. Let's go to Melissa, who's calling in from Los Angeles, California.
Hello, Father. I want to ask a question. How long do we pray for somebody? Like, my mother passed away last year.
Mm-hmm.
February. It's a year now. I mean, not pray, but I was doing mass intentions every 15th.
Mm-hmm, sure.
She passed away every 15th of the month, February 15th. Mm-hmm. So every year I was doing it. And how long, do I keep doing the mass intentions for her?
If you can and you want to, certainly. When do you stop praying for someone who has gone before us? When you get there yourself. Because perhaps you've heard me say this, to pray for the dead is to love them. And if you ask the question, when do you stop loving them? Well, never. And they never stop loving you. In fact, as I maintain, that if a person is in purgatory, that person is standing before the light and love of God and actually loves you more than they did a month, a year, 2 years, 10 years ago, because they're standing before the judgment throne of God, who is light and love itself. So they don't stop loving you, don't stop loving them. And if they don't need the prayers anymore, God will use them where they're needed. So you never stop praying for those who've gone before. I don't. I don't. So does that help a little, Melissa?
Yes, it does, because I know someone said, oh, why are you still praying for them? You know, it's already a year, you know. I mean, doing math,
yeah, already...
not pray. I pray for my mom every day, and I do my rosaries.
Sure.
For my mom, but they're saying math intentions. Like, oh, stop doing math intentions now. Not that, you know, have stop doing math, you know, every month for her. But
I want 10 bucks? You can't go to McDonald's for 10 bucks. So, yeah, really, why not? It's. I always maintain that when you go to Mass, you're there with the people you love who've gone before, because every Mass is full to overflowing with the saints and the angels, and those who've gone on before us. So does that help a little, Melissa?
Yes, it does. Thank you, Father. Thank you.
God bless, and thanks so much for calling in. God bless you. Let's go to Dave from San Diego, California. What can I do for you?
Thank you, Father. A couple little questions here. If I were to pass away today, my question is, will we have complete consciousness that day in our time after we pass away? And if we're in purgatory or heaven, will we have a body in purgatory at that time also? That's the question.
You know, I have no idea, having never been there, but the people I know who died and lived to tell about it really do seem to say that consciousness, and there seems to be some good scientific evidence that consciousness survives the end of brain function. There's an interesting study in England of thousands of people that seems to indicate that. So, yeah, I would suspect we don't have a diminution in consciousness at all. As to a body, you know, people talk about kind of having a body they can't see. This isn't Bible. It isn't good science. I don't know. But some people would say that the sufferings of purgatory are physical as well as spiritual. Again, I don't know. I suspect that purgatory is the same thing as judgment in the Bible. It is to set up what has been knocked down by sin. And again, about the physicality of it, until the resurrection of the dead, I wouldn't think there's any body. But then again, it seems that the time frame of heaven and the spiritual world is different than ours. So I just don't know that there's a way to answer it. The consciousness thing, I think that we probably become more conscious than we are now. I don't know if that helps at all, Dave.
Yes, it does. Thank you very much, Father.
Well, God bless, and thanks for listening.
You too. Thank you.
Say that again, dear voice in my head. Oh, we only got 35 seconds. Faye, in today's scripture, yes, the woman caught in adultery, what about the man who was with her? He got away, apparently, because they didn't bring him for stoning. He should have been stoned if he was committing adultery. So that's the law. But oddly enough, I don't know. The men seem to get away. Not forever, though. There is judgment. All right. Speaking of judgment, I don't know. Just stay tuned. Drew's coming up, and he's a lot more focused than I am.